would you agree that there are times in history where God's people are in the right place at the right time? Simeon in Luke chapter 2 was at the temple when Mary and Joseph brought in the baby Jesus. There he was able to take that child up in his arms and give praise to the Lord for seeing his salvation. In Acts chapter 2, 3,000 were in Jerusalem on a particular day. It was the day of Pentecost when Peter preached that mighty sermon, and they were all struck with conviction by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think we could say the same about the Israelites who found themselves in the city of Jerusalem here in Nehemiah chapter 9. They were there on the 24th day of the 7th month. They had come for the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. They were there when revival broke out. The word revival is not used even once in the whole book of Nehemiah. But when we closely examine all that took place in the second half of the book of Nehemiah from chapter 8 following, it would seem that all of the signs of revival were there. The fingerprints of revival are all over this account that we read in chapter 8 and 9. There was a solemn assembly. There was corporate fasting in dust and sackcloth. There was a holy separation from the surrounding nations. There was a public confession of sin accompanied with this heartfelt brokenness. When we add up all of these components, such as scripture devotion and sincere worship, it would be very difficult to say there was no sign of revival here. Sometimes such things like fasting and solemn assemblies have been precursors to revival, and at other times they have flowed out of revival, which I think was likely the case here in Nehemiah 8 and 9. And what a picture the opening verses of chapter 9 paint for us. It was the 24th day of the 7th month. If you look back at chapter 8, verse 2, that's what we're told. So just over 3 weeks earlier, all the people were gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. The Israelites came from the surrounding towns, and they flooded into the city of Jerusalem because they wanted to meet with God. They came because they had business with God. The reality is that God had business with them, and He was bringing them. He was drawing them. And people aren't always aware or cognizant of that fact initially. They might sense, well, I'm going to worship, or they may have thought, I'm going to Jerusalem because that's what we're supposed to do on the 7th month. The feast is here. But this was different. This year was different. And they soon recognized that God showed up. He manifested His presence in a clear and mighty way. They're coming to the right place, and they were going to recognize that it was the right time, both of which had been foreordained of God. The Lord was about to do a marvelous work among the people, and perhaps they could already sense it. You know, when God revives His people, there's always this sense of God's immediate presence. People begin to feel the presence of God. It weighs heavy upon them. Someone described it like this: the most immediate effect of a genuine move of God upon a people is their acute sense that He is present among them in a mighty way. This is also called a divine visitation. this acute sense of God's presence in Israel. It may have seemed that God had parted the very heavens and had come down to them in power. This manifest presence of God when he comes to his people in a manner beyond their normal experience. It is God's visitation breaking into the conscious awareness of people with sovereign majesty. There's an account of a man who worked in the mines in Wales in the early 1900s. And he had a reputation for being notoriously sinful. This was at the beginning of what came to be known as the 1904 Welsh Revival. And this careless miner one evening saw a light on in the village chapel, and he went there to investigate. Revival had begun to break out, and a meeting was taking place inside. And when the curious miner opened the door, he was immediately overcome with this overwhelming sense of God's presence. And he cried out, "Oh, God is here!" And he was afraid to go in, but he was afraid to go out and leave. And so as he stood there in the doorway deliberating what he ought to do, God began to change his heart right there on the spot. And he was soon converted. You see, this heavy sense of God's nearness, it becomes overwhelming, almost unbearable, because it is often accompanied by an awareness of God's awesome holiness that brings this immediate awareness, a reflective awareness of our own sinfulness. God's holiness, the brightness, the heat of God's holiness shines and shows the stark contrast of our sinfulness. You can't be profoundly affected by the one without immediately being perfected by the other. And that's what we found in Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6. When he saw the Lord high and exalted, and the seraphim crying out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And instantly he cries, "Woe is me! For I am ruined, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So when God comes to a people, when he visits them in power, he convicts them with a sense of sin that is so intense it can be felt. And it is uncomfortable. Remember how all the people here were weeping back in chapter 8 of Nehemiah, verse 9, as they heard the words of the law. They were all broken before God. They were at the right place at the right time. God met with them that day. Revival in our day in America seems to be the wrong place. In America, the wrong time. This isn't happening. Revival is so rare in our land that we never hear about revivals. We don't hear of churches experiencing revivals. We don't even hear of people preaching about revivals anymore. I would love to see a genuine revival here among us at Grace Covenant Church. I wonder if we're a good candidate for it. Think about that. What do you think? Are we ripe for revival? Can we say with the psalmist in Psalm 85:6, "Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you?" The prophet Habakkuk began his prayer in Habakkuk chapter 3 with these words, "O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. Oh Lord, do I fear in the midst of the years, revive it in the midst of the years, make it known in wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk had heard of the reports of revival. We can read the histories of revival. We can read about them. Reports perhaps can be passed down to us, but we've perhaps never experienced them. In the midst of the years, revive us, O Lord. Well, we've been working our way through the book of Nehemiah. We find ourselves today in Nehemiah chapter 9, particularly verse 3, where we see the Israelites once again together in one place. Perhaps this time they were in the courtyard of the temple. Once again, they're exposed to the reading from the book of the law of the Lord their God, which was read for a quarter of the day. If a day is equal to 24 hours, then a quarter of the day or a fourth of the day would be 6 hours. But they looked at the day as referring to daylight. Jesus shows us in John chapter 11, verse 9, he answered, "Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world." So this means that the reading and the preaching of the Word of God took place for a quarter of a 12-hour day, and that would equal approximately 3 hours. And notice what else took place in verse 4 for another quarter of it. They made confession and worshipped the Lord their God. That must have been quite a worship service since it lasted for 6 hours. And this was the outworking of the revival that was underway. This revival was in full swing. And did you notice how the people first placed themselves under the Word of God? And then they responded by making confession and worshiping the Lord their God. There's a certain priority here. There's a certain sequence. It begins with the Word of God. We've already taken an extended look at confession, at their confession of sin in verse 2. We won't cover that again here. Instead, let's focus upon these two clear results of revival. What were they? Well, there was first hunger for God's Word. And then second, there was this spontaneous worship. First, we see that in times of revival, there will be a hunger for God's Word. We saw that earlier where they were saying to Ezra, "Bring the book of the law of Moses. Give us the Word, Ezra." In chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, that's what we read. "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel." Well, why would they make such a request? Unless they were hungering for the Word of God. Look at verse 2 of chapter 8. "So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month." So the adults, they brought their children if they could understand what was being read. They didn't want to hear it just for themselves. They wanted their children to be exposed to the Word of God. Verse 3 tells us, "And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law." The ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Verse 7 and 8, "Also the Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places." So we're shown there were additional teachers on hand beside Ezra who could explain what the word meant. Verse 8, they read from the book of the law clearly. And they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. I'm very grateful for the men who come up here every Lord's Day morning and they read the scriptures clearly. They read the scriptures interpretively. They read in a way that helps promote understanding. They gave the sense so the people understood the reading. I just love this verse. I wish I could camp out on this verse for a couple of sermons sometime. We can learn from this that interpretation and explanation of God's word should accompany its reading. Okay, isn't this what takes place here every Lord's Day? The word is first read, and then it is explained by the sermon. Recitation must be followed up with interpretation. Reading must be backed with preaching. You know the story in Acts 30, or not 30, chapter 8, verse 30, 31, where Philip runs up alongside the Ethiopian eunuch. He is in his chariot and he's reading from the scroll of Isaiah. He's reading Isaiah chapter 53. And Philip is running up alongside of this chariot and he says, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Acts 8:35 says, "Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning with this scripture, he told them the good news about Jesus." The explanation, the interpretation of Isaiah 53 is the good news about Jesus. How much of the Word of God is the good news of Jesus? Jesus Himself tells us that in Luke 24. So this explanation and interpretation of the law here in Nehemiah is what Ezra and the Levites were doing before the water gate. How fitting that for them to be bringing forth the water of life by the water gate. Here in chapter 8, verse 12, we're told, "And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing." Why? Because they understood the words that were declared to them. Exposure to the Word of God read is vital. Exposure to the Word of God preached is critical. Our Baptist Catechism question 94 asks, "How is the Word made effectual to salvation?" And listen to the answer. The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. 1 Timothy 3:15 teaches how from childhood Timothy understood the scriptures which are able to make us wise unto salvation. So, true revival always brings with it this hunger for the Word of God, especially for the preaching of the Word of God. Authentic revival always restores the Word of God to its rightful place along with powerful preaching. When you read the stories of revivals in history, men and women put themselves under the preaching of God's Word. You remember when I read the story of Nathan Cole, who got on his horse with his wife because he heard Whitfield was going to be preaching in an hour in town. He rode like crazy for 12 miles so that he could be there under the preaching of that great evangelist. When people are being revived, they want to be under preaching. They want to be exposed to it. They're hungry for it. And not just once a week on Sunday mornings. They will expose themselves to it as often as possible. They will listen to it on the radio or on podcasts or download sermons from sermon audio. However they can get their hands on it, they have an insatiable appetite for the Word of God. And how about you? What is the Lord doing in your life, in your heart? Do you find yourself longing to be under the preaching of God's Word? Do you find yourself drinking in the Word of God as it is being proclaimed? Do you find yourself in your heart of hearts nodding with the Word, saying, yes, that is so, I agree, I submit, I embrace, I love? There is somewhat of a dialogue that goes on between the man in the pulpit and the people in the pew. As the Word is going forth, the people in the pew, they're reacting, they're responding. And we often respond either in a good and positive way or in a bad, negative way. And God is there and He's monitoring. He's examining our hearts. He is present. He takes note of how we respond. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, where Paul says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. Not just reading, but hearing, putting yourselves under the preaching of God's Word. It's so important that God bless the pulpits of our land. When revival takes place, God will bless truly sanctified pulpits with power, with revival power. Preachers themselves have said that when they were preaching, they could tell that the Holy Spirit had come upon them. And how they were able to preach with such power that one man said he felt he could just tear the world to shreds because he had such power, as if the divine mind of God had connected with him and was speaking through his lips. When people are being quickened and awakened by the mighty power of the Holy Spirit, they will seek to expose themselves to the Word of God preached as often as possible. And it wouldn't be uncommon in times of revival for people to be under the preaching of sermons 2 to 3 hours long. And it wouldn't be uncommon for preachers to go on preaching that long. There have been times where I have thought, I don't have anything else to give. I've just preached myself dry. But in times of revival, preachers felt they could just keep going and going because there was this unending flow of the power of the Spirit bringing to life the Word of God and impressing them with such conviction. In Acts 10, verse 33, we're given the account of Cornelius. When the Apostle Peter arrived at his house, he says, so I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord to say. Revivals not only open the hearts and ears of the people, they loosen the tongues of the preachers. Peter himself knew that on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. He and the others in the upper room were filled with the Holy Spirit, and he was enabled to preach with such confidence, power, conviction, that God used that message and it resonated in the 3,000 hearts of those who heard it, and they were saved all that one day. Preachers have mentioned how they could sense the power of God taking hold of them. Even in the midst of their preaching, God would show up and grab hold of them, and people would notice that how the rest of their sermons were just energized with this divine power. And even if preachers don't sense God's power, God still may use their preaching for His glory. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11 tells us, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall return to me empty. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Nevertheless, God expects us to pay close attention to the preaching of the word. 1 Peter 2, verse 2 in the King James says, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby." So we show reverence to the God of the word by paying close heed to the word of God. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of James. I want us to look at James chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Something I was just noticing, one of those aha moments when you're in the Word of God and you kind of go back and find yourself saying, "I don't think I ever noticed that before." Well, look at James 1, 18 with me. "Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." So right here, it's through the word of truth, God brings forth these conversions. And then look at verse 19. "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of God does not produce the righteousness of God." And I've always thought in verse 19, when it says everyone be quick to hear, this would mean that, you know, God gave us two ears and one mouth, so we should probably listen twice as much as we speak, and that we should just be careful what we say. And there is really no context to what we say. It's kind of generic. Let's just be careful in what we say. And that would be true. But when you look at verse 21, James goes on. He says, "Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." So in verse 18 and verse 21, both bracket 19 and 20 with the word of God. With the word of God that brings forth life, that is able to save our souls. We should be quick to listen, to hear the word of God. James goes on in this same context, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself, goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." Our catechism, or Baptist catechism, question 95, asks, "How is the word to be read and heard that it may be effectual to salvation?" And here's the answer, that the word may become effectual to salvation and prayer, receive it with faith and love. Lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. And amen to that. Let us live out the sermons we hear. Revelation 1:3 says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." So we need to expose ourselves to the Word of God. When people are under revival, they hunger for the Word of God. It seems like they can never get enough of the Word of God. The Word of God can be used as God's tool to lead to revival, but it also flows out of revival. So Matthew Henry, he says that this particular day here in Nehemiah chapter 9 was a day of communion with God, for they spoke to him in prayer, offered their pious and devout affections to him in the confession of sin and the adoration of him as their Lord and God. They heard him speaking to them by his word, for they read in the book of the law, which is very proper to do on fasting days, that in the glass of the law we may see our deformities and defilements and know what to acknowledge and what to amend. The word will direct and quicken prayer, for by it the Spirit helps our praying infirmities. Observe how the time was equally divided between these two. 3 hours they spent in reading, expounding, and applying the Scriptures, and 3 hours in confessing sin and praying, so that they stayed together 6 hours and spent all the time in these solemn acts of worship without saying, "Behold, what weariness it is." The varying of the exercises made it the less tedious, and as the word they read would furnish them with matter for prayer, so prayer would make the word the more profitable. So amen to that. So that's the first result of this revival we see. They were hungering for the word of God, and they were hanging on every word as it was read and as it was preached. That brings us secondly to the next result, and that would be spontaneous revival. Spontaneous worship. There's a connection there, I believe, between the two. Maybe a connection with spontaneous combustion. As they listened to the word, they had to acknowledge, they had to confess that they had sinned. They had fallen short of God's holy standard. You can almost imagine how this was happening. They're hearing the word. It's being read. It's being preached. Their minds are being informed and enlightened. And they're beginning to say in their conscience, "Oh, I'm not doing that. I'm not doing that. Oh, I shouldn't have done that." And conviction takes hold of them. So verse 4 tells us that for another quarter of the day they made confession and worshipped the Lord their God. The word turned the light on in their lives to show them how far short they had fallen from God's holy standard. And even though there was specific mention in verse 3 of how the Israelites stood and confessed not only their own sins, but also the iniquity of their fathers, they were still informed of more sins that needed confession. Have you ever confessed your sins privately, just you to God in a time of prayer? Have you sought to confess all of them, just to gush them all out before God? Well, you weren't able to confess them all because, like the rest of us, there are sins that we commit, that you and I commit, that we're not even cognizant of. But the Word of God can help us. Standing under the reading and preaching of God's Word brought further sins to light, which they then immediately confessed. 1 John 1:9 reminds us that if we confess our sins, that God is faithful and just. He is righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Matthew Poole explains this connection here between worship and confession. He says, they worship the Lord their God partly by the acknowledgement and adoration of His wonderful mercy in forgiving their sins and saving them from the deserved judgments which they either felt or feared, and giving them His law and the knowledge thereof, and partly by imploring His further grace and mercy to them. You know, as human beings created in the image of our glorious God, we were made to worship. Amen? We are hardwired to worship. It's in our DNA. We can't help but worship someone or something. It's either the one true God, or in our hearts we'll find something else to set our worship upon. Our hearts are, as Calvin said, idol factories. They're always manufacturing other objects for worship. And when man fell into sin, he aligned himself as an ally with the devil against God, and he began to worship the creature. Paul explains it very carefully in Romans 1, verses 21 through 25. He says, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. So God's judgment upon the sin of these idolaters is to give them over, to turn them over to more sin. How often does God use sin to punish sin? He punishes sin with more sin, giving them over. And when man fell in the garden, the Lord promised to send a Savior who would crush the head of that serpent. And we're told in our confession here in chapter 7, moreover, man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein He freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ. From that moment there in the garden unto this very day, the Lord Jesus Christ has been saving sinners from the wrath of God. As Galatians 4:4-5 tell us, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Do we not have the most wonderful Savior in the whole world, in Jesus Christ? I thought I would get an amen. He is our faithful high priest, the Lord Jesus. How wonderful He is. He is able to sympathize with us in every way because He was tempted in all points like we, and yet He is without sin. He is so glorious, this great high priest. He offered Himself as a perfect sacrifice for sin there at the cross. Paul writes in Romans 5, 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that music to the ears of every sinner? Christ died for us. Does that not just melt your heart to think that Christ would go through such trouble as to come into this world, born of a Virgin Mary, clothed with our human nature, that He might be subject to His very own laws, and that He would submit Himself to the penalty for our transgression and die on a cruel cross, suffering the punishment of God for our sins, all on behalf of rebels like you and me, who did not even love Him, but in fact hated Him. Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And when we consider the great magnitude of our sin and rebellion in the depth of our own wicked depravity, when we look at it in the glorious light of Christ's love and the extent of His gift, how can we help but worship God? What other proper response could there be to the message of the gospel but faith and repentance and worship? Worship is that reflexive response of the redeemed sinner when he is set free from sin and Satan and won by Jesus Christ. When our chains fall off and our heart goes free, the response is to rise, go forth and follow Thee. The C.T. Studd put it, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for Him. And should we not live for the Savior who died for us? How can we help but worship Him? That's what we find happening here in Jerusalem on the 24th day of the 7th month near the Watergate. This is what we always find happening in times of revival. Earnest worship offered up spontaneously by saved sinners. John Piper had a good point when he said, missions exist because worship doesn't. Saved sinners worship God, but where worship is lacking, it's because they haven't been saved. Thus the need for missions. And this is why evangelism is so easy for those who've been wonderfully saved, because they can't help but tell others the wonderful news of what Jesus has done for them. I got to tell somebody what Jesus has done for me. We see that in Mark 5, 18 through 20, as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged that he might be with him. And Jesus would not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell how much the Lord has done for you and how He has had mercy on you. And verse 20 says, and he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. And which of the Ten Commandments does God tell us that He is a jealous God? It's in relation to the Second Commandment, which deals specifically with worship. It's intimately connected with worship. We are not to create an idol. We're not to bow down and worship them, because God is a jealous God. God is particular about how He is to be worshipped, and we should be particular about it too. When we come to Nehemiah, we see the Word of God being read. We see confession. We see this spontaneous worship. God is particular about worship. David said in Psalm, not in Psalm, but 2 Samuel 24:24, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. It pertained to the very ground that he would purchase in which the temple was to be built. And the temple became the center of Israelite worship. And the center of our worship is the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Romans 9:4, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. And in Philippians 3:3, he says, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. We are made to worship. We can't help but worship. The question is, who do we worship? Will it be the one true God through Jesus Christ, or all the other options, which are the idols of the nations? Those who have been forgiven much, they love much. They bring their alabaster jar of perfume in worship to the Lord. We may not be in the right place at the right time for revival, but brethren, we are here in the right place at the right time for worship. The Lord is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. So therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is the consuming fire. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of worship. We realize that we are creatures of worship, that we can't help it, that there is hardly a moment which we can turn off worship. For our lives are centered around what we are devoted to. May it be the Lord Jesus Christ. May we come to worship our triune God, for there we have the communion and fellowship. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, may we come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give Him the glory for the great things He has done. We ask, Lord, that You would be pleased to draw near to us. You would help us to confess our sins, that we would come clean before You, that we would not want our sins to be a roadblock to Your revival, that we would not want to be the one Achan in the camp that holds back God's favor and blessing. Grant, Lord, that we will confess our sins before You, knowing that You are faithful and You are just, and You will forgive us through Your Son, Jesus Christ, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. May that be our hope, rooted in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.